The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 25 and in your notes to the introduction to 2 Timothy. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble together. This is where the body of Christ comes together for the purpose, express purpose, of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we recognize that the worship is critical because it is critical in regard to its nature. That is, it has to be spiritual. And it is critical in regard to the content, that it has to be dealing with the truth. And so as we approach the Word of God, one of the things we do before every book is this, and an introduction to set the table, to give you a general overview of what we're going to be studying. And then, of course, what we'll do is study it, and then afterwards review what we studied. I mean, we don't review it immediately, but we do from time to time. So that is the deal, getting the Word of God before people. This is the place we do it, the environment, as we know. Jesus told the woman at the well the environment didn't make any difference. It wasn't a matter of location. It is just the matter of the content and the nature of that worship. So that is why we are here. We want to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, he is the ultimate teacher, the invisible teacher, who must communicate the information so the believer can take it into his human spirit. So we recognize that the enemy of this, or one of the enemies, certainly is the old sin nature that you have, one that we all stumble in many ways. We fail, we fall short, but we know that through the work of Christ, we are still accepted before God. We do not lose our salvation, certainly. And ultimately, of course, we recognize that he will bring all of this to fruition. But the enemy, big enemy of all of this, is the sin nature. And so because we sin, we have to have a way to deal with that, to restore fellowship with God, and that is 1 John 1:9. So the rebound technique is absolutely critical to the Christian life. As Jesus told Peter when they were giving him an object lesson on this, he told them that if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And the washing of the feet signified the cleansing that comes through washing an extremity, the cleansing that comes through rebound. And so this is critical, time to make sure you are in fellowship and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus attention, concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can take in your word under the environment that you have prescribed, that is, the local church assembling under face-to-face teaching, so that we can grow up in all respects. We recognize that we all came into this as spiritual babies, but that you have provided the necessary instruction through your word, the pure milk of the word that allows for spiritual growth, and that ultimately we should continue to grow toward maturity, seeking to lay hold of the virtues that are Christ, that comprise his person, and make these part of our very lives. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, the place to meet, the assembly, the function of the pastor, all the things, the completed canon of Scripture that you have provided, so that we can do these things, hopefully in a way that glorifies and honors you as we grow. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Clarence, is there a way to stop these cameras from beeping? Alrighty. Well, okay. Well, we'll see how long we can take this today. I don't know why he did not tell me the last time this happened how to deal with that, because I told him it wrecked most of our class. So hopefully they'll pick up on it. And I think we could go in there and just rip them all out, but probably better not do that. Okay. We have looked at the first two major issues, of course, authorship and the introduction to this, but we are working now on major point three under the concept of the place and date when these things happen. This is critical here because many, many interpreters misplace this in terms of the date, and they misplace it and try to make it part of a single Roman imprisonment, which just does not fit the information that we have in the scriptures. Picking up here under Roman numeral 3, place and date, point B there, beginning with the chronology of Acts, one can clearly place Paul in Rome under house arrest from 60 to 62 A.D. This is when he wrote the prison epistles, and our study in Philippians made it extremely clear that Paul knew he was going to be released just before his release. In fact, he was planning on sending Timothy to the Philippians, but changed his mind when he got released. So obviously, he... stop. There, finally. This is not my day, I don't guess. Must be sinning a lot. So Timothy was going to go to Philippi, but Paul, because of the nature of the way it happened, I think he went ahead and sent Epaphroditus, Timothy accompanied him on because they went to Ephesus. So therefore, it should be evident that there were two Roman imprisonments, one that lasted about 2 years, which ended with the book of Acts, and another that lasted only months, which ended with the beheading of Paul in 68 A.D. So this explains the period of activity during which the last three letters, all the pastoral epistles, were written during this five-year period. So while it's impossible to give a perfect chronological account of Paul's activities during this five-year period, certain places he went and certain things he did can be documented from the information within 2 Timothy. One, Paul was sent to prison in Rome. Since he was a Roman citizen and had appealed to Caesar. We saw that in the book of Acts there. He's standing before Festus, who wants him to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial. Paul knew he would never survive that. They would have killed him either on the way there or when they got him there. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I'm standing before Caesar's judge. That's where I ought to be. You represent the kingdom. And I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me in verse 11, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus has no choice at that point. His hands are legally tied. Once a Roman citizen appealed to the high court, he had to go there, and he had to deal with that. So the problem that the Jews faced in Rome was that Paul's case had been previously heard by Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, with none of them rendering a guilty verdict. And so three, the Jews were forced to take their case to Rome. That was where they were going to have to try it, at any rate, since Paul made an appeal to Caesar. However, they were either forced to let the charges drop, or they simply did not choose to pursue their case in Rome. And it may have very well been they just recognized this wasn't ever going to work. Why waste the money and the effort? Why even go to Rome? He's been before three Roman magistrates, and none of them have found him guilty. We haven't gotten what we wanted. And a place much further removed from the situation was going to do the Jews even less good. Because Rome wouldn't care about their petty little squabbles and their little things in Judea, necessarily. So in either case, Paul does not seem to have been tried in Rome and was released from his house arrest in the early part of 62 AD. The first segment of his ministry after he was released from house arrest was in the regions east of Rome. This is in March of 62, about when he got out through the spring of 64 AD. And Paul first visited Ephesus. That was the first place he went. Paul had warned them some 5 years earlier that that church was headed for trouble, and the trouble certainly materialized. Both things happened. He said savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. False teachings would decimate the church. And then men from among yourselves will rise up speaking perverse things because they are not committed to the same doctrine Paul was, the same plan. And so he gets out. They head to Ephesus and left Timothy there to reestablish doctrinal order in the local church. Or churches. Ephesus was a pretty big city. I think it was around 250,000, we think. So there were probably multiple house churches there. But Paul had to deal, and no doubt if these guys, whatever church Paul cleaned house in, when he first gets to there, because in 1 Timothy, matter of fact, you can turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he gets there, he immediately ejects a couple of men. Now, what would they have traveled around to other house churches and sought to continue to influence people? My guess is yes, they would have. That's the nature of false teachers and their teaching. It's insidious. They're not content just to believe stupid stuff themselves. They feel the need to drag others into it and drag them down with them. And that obviously is not a good situation. So Paul visited Ephesus first and left Timothy there. And then six, he traveled on to Macedonia. As he tells him in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And that one of the things they would do in these genealogies, they go back into the Old Testament in Genesis, and they'd spin off a story about this one person, and then that story would spread to somebody else. And the fact is, this is not a valid use of the scripture, particularly allegorical stories put in there to, quote, help people's understanding. I don't. The study of the Word of God is what will help their understanding. So he traveled on to Macedonia and wrote the first letter to Timothy from northern Greece in the fall of 62 AD. Seven, based on traditional evidence. Now, between 62 and 64, Paul appeared to stay around regions east of Rome. We don't have, again, we don't have a full situation to where we know his exact itinerary because, let's face it, Luke was documenting a bunch of that. And he doesn't appear to be with him now. So based on traditional evidence, the second segment of the ministry was conducted toward the west, from the spring of 64 AD to the spring of 66 AD. And this was approached with a view to taking the gospel to Spain. Now we saw in the book of Romans that was always Paul's goal. Paul wanted to take the gospel to other regions beyond which it had already penetrated. And he specifically mentions that part of his itinerary or his plan is to go to Spain. So Paul, point A here, had already indicated to the Romans that it was his intention to visit Spain at some point in the future. Most think his route would have involved a stop in Rome as promised. Romans 15, 24. And he still leaves this open-ended. Whenever I go to Spain, he doesn't have an exact itinerary. He uses a particle here of contingency to express that this is still up in the air. Whenever I go, I don't know when I'm going. That's not decided yet, but I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And then, in verse 28, Therefore, when I have finished this, and this, of course, being in context, the delivering of the Jerusalem offering, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And he says this twice, so I'm thinking he's pretty well fixed on his itinerary. The question will be still up in the air is the date. When's he going to do all this? And he has other things within his canon. Obviously, once he got out, he again made a beeline to Ephesus, which meant we knew they were in trouble. And so there were no doubt other churches he had to check on. I'm sure he would have wanted to check on those up in Thessalonica. They were up in Macedonia, and so was Philippi. There is some extra biblical material that indicates that the consensus by the second century was that Paul had indeed realized his goal of taking the gospel to the regions of Spain. Clement of Rome, who was the leader of the Roman church until about 100 AD, writes to the Corinthian church that Paul, quote, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West. That, of course, would be the Iberian Peninsula there in Europe, and suffered martyrdom, suggesting that Paul had realized his dream of reaching Spain. That's in the letter of First Clement. And again, all these, I recognize these are all, we don't have any biblical evidence at all about all this, other than knowing the kind of guy Paul was, and that Paul didn't generally say he was going to do something and not do it. Paul generally was good for his word. So I think the historical emphasis on, what the church has recorded, and that's all we have, is what people in the church and other people who were positive and wanted to know the truth have recorded about this. The Muratorian canon references the departure of Paul from the city of Rome when he journeyed to Spain. And the apocryphal book, the Acts of Peter, this is the least of any of the evidence at all, also indicates that Paul had traveled to Spain. So while it can't be proven with certainty, there was certainly a belief in the early church that Paul had succeeded in his quest. With Clement's witness, of course, bearing the most weight, Clement would likely, I would think, it's hard to say though, but whenever he would have been put in charge in Rome, we really don't know. But it seems unlikely that he would have been there 38 years or something, or he would have given, I think he would have given firsthand testimony then if he had been there when Paul comes through there, probably in about 64 AD or so, 64, 65. So the third segment of his ministry moves again toward the east, and he appears to have been in Crete in the spring of 66 AD. Leaving Titus to organize the local churches that had been established on the island. And that could have been as late even as summer or fall, because here's the problem. We don't have any biblical chronology to really pin anything on. So after leaving Titus in charge there, Paul wrote to him informing him that he was spending the winter in Nicopolis. He indicated that he was sending one of two men to relieve Titus, who was then to join him. That's in the other pastoral here, Titus. Titus 3:12. And we know one of these guys. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you. So he was involved, obviously, with Paul there in 62 AD, bringing the prison epistles out to the churches. And here he is. Pardon me, probably 4 years later or so, and he's still faithfully someone Paul can trust in, and still apparently doing what he needs to do. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So this would indicate that Titus was written sometime during the late summer or fall of 66 AD. 11, after that, Paul and Titus apparently ministered in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. From the spring of to the summer or fall of 67 AD. Apparently visiting Corinth, Miletus, and Troas. That's found at the end of this book, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and also bring the books, especially the parchments. So there, and then also verses 20 and 21, Erastus has remained at Corinth. Suggesting if he remained there that he would have been there with Paul and that he remained. Paul went on. But Trophimus I have left sick at Miletus. So make every effort again to come to me before winter. And some people are there with him, not too many, obviously. Eubulus greets you, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. But they don't. How they got these thanks to him, we don't know. That he wanted to send greetings, that we don't know, because Paul would not have been readily available necessarily to the general public. So 12, given the evidence that Paul had visited Troas and Miletus, it seems unlikely to this interpreter that he would not have also visited Timothy in Ephesus as well. And the reality here, you can see that, and by the way, Miletus was where he called for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him back in Acts chapter 20. So he stops here at Troas. He appears to be going along the coast. It's hard for me to believe he wouldn't have made the, whatever it was, some miles, 10 or 15 miles inland trip there to see Timothy at the time. Can't be proven. But I think if he were that close there, knowing how important Ephesus is to Paul, that he would have probably at least stopped by. We hope, anyway. So it has been suggested, of course, that Paul was arrested in one of these cities in the fall of 67 A.D., sent to Rome, and was cast into prison to wait a trial that would eventuate in his death. And 14, some interpreters favor Troas, based on the fact that Paul mentions that he left a cloak and some reading material, reading and writing materials there. And this was perhaps, again, this is still somewhat speculative, of course, that it was possibly at his arrest that he would have left those things there because of that. That's 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left with Troas with Carpus there. So it has been suggested that he was arrested in one of these cities, and some favor Troas. Again, you can't really prove it. I mean, these are just good conjectures. But to try to establish, okay, so here was kind of the route he was taking and what happened and why. So given what Paul says in the second letter to Timothy, it appears that he had been arrested late in the summer or fall of 67 AD. And that's just based on the fact that Paul tells him, make every effort to come before winter. You need to kind of get on the stick. I think Paul knew, well, he did know, there's no question that he knew. He knew his end was at hand, that he likely was not getting out of this one. He was well aware of that and was oriented to it. The first imprisonment, he was very upbeat about it. I know I shall remain on with you all for your joy and advancement in the faith. Nah, nothing like that in this book, as we'll see. His attitude was much different. So by fall, Paul writes to Timothy, informing him that his time on this earth was at hand. The end of his time on earth was at hand. That's chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have, and he speaks, and you know, he's speaking in the past tense here. I have fought the good fight. These are completed actions in his mind. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he's going to reinforce this later, but he tells him then in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul lets him know that this is somewhat urgent now. So since Nero returned to Rome in January of 68 AD and committed suicide in June of that year, what an artist died in him. Paul must have been beheaded sometime during the first 5 months of 68 AD. And really, it could have been as early as January. Could have been as late as March or April. We don't really know. So how long was he? Typically speaking, you weren't in a Roman prison for an extended period of time. You were only in a Roman prison if you were going to die in the actual prison, but not house arrest like he had enjoyed in that first stint in Rome. Therefore, 2 Timothy should be dated sometime during the fall of 67 A.D. And then it is evident from what Paul says that he was imprisoned in Rome, referencing the fact that he was a prisoner with a chain. Thus, of course, that helps us to identify Rome as the place of writing, because that's where they would have kept their prisoners. So the recipient, and this is directed, of course, as we know, to 1 Timothy. The recipient of this letter is expressly identified as Timothy, who was one of the best known of Paul's companions. His name is a compound that is derived from Time, honor, and Theos, God. His name means one who honors God. He was the child of a Greek father and a Jewish mother named Eunice, who apparently provided a sound education in the Hebrew scriptures from early childhood. Paul references that in 2 Timothy 3. He will reference his mother and his grandmother in chapter 1. He'll reference them early on. But 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood. You have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the idea is, if he was learning these things from childhood, probably his mother was teaching him, I would think, mother or grandmother. They were Jewish. His father was a Greek, so he would not have been teaching him about the Hebrew scriptures. The sacred writings are exactly that, the Jewish Old Testament. So although his mother was Jewish, it is evident that his Greek father did not allow Timothy to be circumcised according to Jewish custom. That we pick up from the historical narrative back in Acts when Paul first encounters him. Well, we think this is when he first encountered him. He may have encountered him before there, because he'd been, I think, to these places already. But the fact is, this is the first time he becomes aware of him, I think. So Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, which goes, that's a deal that Luke adds that Paul doesn't mention, but obviously this would explain why she was busy teaching him the scriptures from childhood. But his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. So in Jewish law, of course, the child was generally raised in the religion of his mother. But under Greek and Roman law, the father, the paterfamilias, we've seen before in the household codes, was responsible for the religious life of the family. So he had the final say. And so obviously, because of that, he was uncircumcised. He just didn't allow it. So his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, had become believers at some undisclosed time. And Timothy had likewise believed. That's back in 2 Timothy 1:5. Because he talks about the fact that these women are believers. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So part of this is Paul rehearses both his and Timothy's kind of spiritual heritage, to remind Timothy where he's come from and all, because while this is a personal letter, it's really not, in that it goes beyond just personal information and extends to the charge that Paul's going to give Timothy to essentially take over his ministry. He's not going to be an apostle, but Paul's handing the reins to Timothy in this letter. So it may be that all were evangelized during the first visit to the region of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. I get the impression that, you know, his mother would have taught him the Jewish scriptures. We don't know when she got saved. I think that was pretty standard stuff for Jews anyway. But was she a believer when she was doing it? Well, we don't know. That we can't tell you. So it may be they were evangelized during the first visit to the region of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Since Paul mentions that Timothy was well aware of the difficulties he encountered in that region. Now that goes back to Acts chapter 14. And when we're introduced to Timothy the first time, it's in Acts 16. Acts 14, 6 and 7. An attempt was made, verse 5, to set this up. Was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. And they became aware of it. And this is one of the things in that time, and you see this in the life of Christ, that in certain occasions, the best thing to do is flee. In certain occasions, you're supposed to stand your ground. Obviously, this requires wisdom. And they became aware of it. They didn't hang around, wait and find out what was going to happen. And they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions, and they continued to preach the gospel. And then, because Paul talks of this, about this in 2 Timothy, and tells Timothy that he's aware of it. So we presume that Timothy was around at that time, but was he a believer by then or not? I suspect he was, but we can't prove all that. So at any rate, Timothy is a believer when Paul returns to that region. And Paul is impressed enough with him to enlist him as a co-worker in the ministry. Paul, verse 3 of Acts 16, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. And we will explain all this, why he does this. And for they all knew his father was a Greek. So again, he's a believer there. So although he was likely in his late teens or early 20s, Timothy had already established himself as a believer of some stature in that area. People spoke well of him. So he must have had a fair amount on the ball, I would think. And Paul doesn't seem to hesitate. We recognize Paul is a man of action and all of that. And when he goes to do something, he does it. But he didn't appear to hesitate to take this young man on. So the imperfect verb, martyreo, to bear witness or testify, indicates that an ongoing witness, that should be that and an ongoing witness, was offered by those believers who lived there and who interacted with him on a regular basis. And that's just the summary that we're given here. He was well spoken of by the brothers. But what you don't see, you know, say, well, maybe that happened. But the imperfect indicates that this began at some point and continued to some point. He's talking about the past, but up to the point of sort of that time anyway, because they were still speaking well of him when Paul got there. So it is apparent that Paul did not believe that Gentile believers had to be circumcised after salvation. Refusing to circumcise Titus and withstanding the Judaizers in Antioch and Jerusalem. That is in Galatians. Paul, in that letter, makes a whole lot of this very clear, very explicit. Galatians 2:1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul was obviously not a law to himself. He wasn't a loose cannon. He wasn't afraid of peer review. He went in and told them, here's what I'm doing, and I'll let you know exactly what I'm doing, but I did it in private to those who were of reputation. And so he doesn't make this all public or anything. He privately goes to them and tells them what, and he said, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, I've expended this effort out here in the cause of the gospel, but am I really doing it right? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to be doing it? And as it says, though, they contributed, if you look down at the end of verse 6, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't say, you've got this wrong, you got that messed up. This all of it was a straight as far as they were concerned. And he said, I went to those of high reputation, but he said in verse 6 again, what they were makes no difference to me. God didn't show partiality. But he recognized these were the leaders. And so he takes us to them, submits his work to them, and lets them analyze it. But, as he said in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Nobody of the Jerusalem leadership at that time thought that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. This development came a little later on. This is a part of the Judaizing heresy, that you have to comply, and again, some Judaizers were more maybe to the left, some were more hardcore to the right. The ones on the left just wanted them circumcised. The ones on the right said they got to obey the Mosaic law too. They got to obey all of it. So you put the Gentiles under a law that was never intended for them. Now, God obviously did not allow that. The Jerusalem Council dealt with all of that there in Acts 15. So Timothy's father was apparently a man of some prominence. Now, why do I say that? Well, because he said all the people around there knew his father was a Greek. So this was, again, public knowledge. And I suspect it was because his father was a man of some stature. Probably well known. This meant that all the Jews in the area were aware of the fact that Timothy had not been circumcised. So point five, the Jews would have then considered him as a Gentile. And the Greeks would have considered him a Jew, since he had a Jewish mother. And six, Paul knew that Timothy was going to be involved in a ministry that would expose him to many unbelieving and even believing Jews, both. And so he had Timothy circumcised to remove a potential stumbling block for the Jews. There was nothing to be gained by leaving Timothy uncircumcised, and a lot to be avoided by having him circumcised. And obviously, too, part of it, why would Timothy want to comply with this? He's an older guy now. He's not a baby. That's why they do it on the eighth day. You don't remember it. But Timothy said, you know, this is a part of his Jewish heritage, so I don't think he would have balked at this. I think Timothy recognized, okay, Paul believes this is what has to be done. I trust his judgment, and we'll do it. And so he did. This was really only done. And this is what Paul talks about and develops at length in Romans 14 about weak believers, believers that are weak in the faith, and believers that are strong in the faith. And the Judaizers were weak in faith. They were the weak believers in that regard. And so what is the law of love there is set forth in Romans 14. It's that you don't intentionally do things that are non-essential to twit others. You don't engage in certain things if you know it's going to create a problem. The goal is to seek, and he addresses this also in Corinthians. And he poses the question, why am I being judged by another man's conscience? And that's the principle behind the entire law of love, is that, okay, if their conscience is sensitive and it bothers them, let's say, and we'll pick something that's pretty easy like drinking. Drinking's not a sin, but drunkenness is. But if you're with somebody and you know they're teetotalers, they don't like drinking, they may be fundamentalists or whatever they are. And so as the law of love would say, you respect their conscience. You respect their standards and you don't drink in front of them. Now, does that hurt the believer who doesn't drink in front of them? No, he hasn't. He's made a small sacrifice there, but that's pretty small. And Paul deals with it in terms of holidays and things like that and various foods and things like that. Because there's a lot of legalism. There's still a lot of legalism out there. I know for a fact that the church that I came out of, the Southern Baptist Church, and this guy was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, so this was not some little podunk church in the middle of nowhere. But I know they were highly legalistic. This was what they promoted, was overt compliance by not doing certain things. And it became as much about what you didn't do as what you were supposed to be doing. And that's where the emphasis gets off once you get in to legalism. You're more concerned with the minutia sometimes than the real important stuff, which Paul says, of course, here, the important stuff is to remove this stumbling block from before the Jews. It doesn't gain Timothy anything not to do it, and it gains a lot to do it. So Paul steadfastly resisted any attempt to... See, some have criticized Paul in this. They say, wow, Paul was double-minded here. Paul's trying to play both sides of the fence because he says Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but then he went out and circumcised Timothy. Well, if you don't bother doing the study and know why he did it, then no, it doesn't make any sense. It looks contradictory. But any real study of this shows that it's not contradictory. So he steadfastly refused any attempt to impose circumcision on other Gentile converts as a phase one or phase two means of spirituality. Acts chapter 15, this is where we get into the initial conflict with the Judaizers. And of course, I believe... they're up in the north, Antioch, I believe. And some men, verse 15:1, came down from Judea. And they began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that is a little bit weird when you stop and consider it. Salvation by circumcision. Huh. Well, first, doesn't it bother them at all that circumcision is a ritual? That it's not a means to anything. It is a ritual, and it did teach something, but what it taught was well over their heads. Because it had to do with the old sin nature. And I don't think they got that. The Judaizer certainly didn't. So they said, okay, you got to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And of course, they did. And then you see one of the things down in verse 5, you have even the more radical arm of this. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And of course, Peter, at the end of all of this, kind of sums it up, and he says, look, the law was a heavy burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear effectively. All the law can do is condemn. That's really all it does. It sets forth the standards for righteousness and all of that, but all it does is show you where you don't live up to them. And that's what the conscience is for. The law says, don't do this, and you do it, and the conscience says, you're guilty. And that's really all that can come out of law. No salvation. Law could never bring, and I think he says this in Galatians, if there had been any kind of law that would produce salvation, God would have used it. He wouldn't have bothered sacrificing his own son. But he says, as it is, there is no law for that. What kind of a law is going to undo spiritual death? You can make all the laws you want. Matter of fact, I love this every year at our legislative session. We have over 100 new laws. I feel safer already. Because laws make people safe. No, they don't. And many of these laws are just duplications of previously existing things. And they think if you just make a law against crime, people won't commit crime. That's insane. You apparently have never studied the human race. You can make all the laws you want. But laws can't really change people. They may whip them into line, so to speak, but they don't change. And the change, as we know, has to come from within. It has to be a new birth. And the law cannot provide that at any level at any time. So also 1 Corinthians 7:19. Now here's Paul's view on it, if you wanted his view specifically. A circumcision is nothing. An uncircumcision is nothing. We're not going to go around making issues about people's genitals. This isn't Christianity. and really, these Judaizers, what were they going to have, a monitor up front to check? Where does this end? See, this is the problem with legalism. On the surface, it can be nutty. But enforcing it becomes really nutty. How are you going to enforce it? This is Paul's view. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Orientation to God's what matters, not whether you're circumcised or not. But this obviously is not as much of an issue today as it was during Paul's time. This was a huge issue then. For the most part, people, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody in the modern world bring this up. But certainly it was at that time. Now, there are other issues, other legalisms and things that people get in off on. The weak in faith can have some problems, as we know, in other areas. So Timothy, point eight here now, would only be considered Jewish in the eyes of the Jewish world if he had complied with the ritual of circumcision. Therefore, it was practical and proper for Paul to have him circumcised. This was not done to appease legalistic Jewish believers. This is not done to appease the Judaizers. They'd already had that showdown in Acts 15. This is in Acts 16. So that's behind them. He's certainly not doing it to appease them. But to remove the potential, this potential obstacle from his Jewish audiences. And Jesus talked about stumbling blocks in the Gospels. And the reality is, he said, stumbling blocks are inevitable. But as believers, we should seek to avoid placing them or being the cause of them. We don't want to be the cause of somebody stumbling. And that can be, that's obviously from behavior and certain things like that. All right, well, let's stop there and take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at quarter of.